Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks as we do each week because you privilege us to have this time set apart for you to immerse ourselves in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted by the thoughts of our week or things that are occurring outside, but just to shut ourselves in with you, because in your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence are all good things. Speak to us, please, each individually tonight, Lord, and collectively, that we might hear from you whatever it is you have for us, and give us insight. And because your word is a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. Even though this is prophecy, Lord, prophecy is given for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And I pray that we each would be edified and exhorted and comforted by your words spoken tonight. I thank you, Father, for your anointing tonight and all that you say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You all still have your Zechariah outlines, I imagine. Okay. Did you get one? I don't know if you did.
It's tricky coming over here.
I see. All right. Some background notes that I didn't get to last week, and I'm blessed. Before we get into the text, I'd like to get into those notes that I wrote down. And Zechariah was a younger contemporary. Some of this is reviewed. Zechariah was a younger contemporary of Haggai the prophet. From Nehemiah chapter 12, we know that Zechariah came back with his grandfather, Iddo the priest. He was a young boy in about the year 536 when he came back. And it wasn't until the year 520 B.C. So he returned in 536, I believe, B.C. And in 520 B.C., second year of Darius, he began his ministry. So he was a young boy here. He was a young man here. And the work of the temple was started in 536, but it was stopped in 534. Temple work stopped. For 14 years it was stopped. And that's why the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah as a tag team, although Haggai started a couple of months earlier. And as you study them, you say, well, they both had the same mission. Why did God send two prophets? And as you study, you see why God sent two prophets. Because although they started with the same message, they didn't end with the same message. And the nature of the message is quite different. There are four gospels, and you might say, well, why four gospels? Wouldn't one have been enough? Or two? But why four? What would be your answer? Why would you think there's four gospels?
How many witnesses do you need to import, according to it?
By the mouths of two or three witnesses, okay.
Yeah.
What happens when you take three or four witnesses?
They're all going to say something different.
Okay, let me put it. That's right. That is right. What's that?
Just going off that perspective. They have different perspectives of.
They see from a different angle.
And let me put it to you this way, just the yes, no, but would you say that the Gospel of John is different than the Gospel of Matthew?
Yeah.
By different personalities.
Yeah. Entirely different personalities. I mean, John chapter 1 to me is probably the most inspired piece of scripture I find. What human could have imagined John chapter 1? I think it was an amazing revelation by God that continued on into the book of Revelation. But I think that Zechariah adds a dimension of God's purpose for prophecy that we'll see as the book unfolds that Haggai did not address, and we'll get into the details of that in a little bit. Haggai addressed the outward task of rebuilding the temple. Get to work. There's a task at hand. That's what Haggai addressed, trying to exhort the people directly with words. That was an outward, come on team, let's go get it. Get the job done. Zechariah urged the people to examine their hearts. And that's a fundamental difference in the approach that the two prophets took. And to be right with God. That's the dual perspective that Zechariah took to the task at hand. Here's the problem. Here's where we want to go. How do we get there? And you take two different people and you apply them to the task. And they'll take perhaps two different approaches. And that's what Haggai did and what Zechariah did. The Lord knew each of them and took, they each served their purposes, but Zechariah to a much greater degree. Zechariah is one of the longest minor prophets, 14 chapters, like Hosea, but it's a long book for a minor prophet. As to stick to my notes for a second, Zechariah accents the messianic kingdom of the end times. That's something that Haggai also never did. And as we said last week, Zechariah is a priest. He was a son of Berechiah, who was called a priest. As we look in Nehemiah chapter 12, you see that his grandfather Iddo, of course, was a priest. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel were also priests. And some Bible scholars have said it took 2 months from the time that Haggai started preaching to the time that Zechariah started preaching, and some Bible scholars said, well, during those two months, Zechariah is serving in the temple, performing his priestly duties. But then the Lord says, no, I got more for you to do. And so he went to the work of being the prophet, the spokesman for God. But he is very focused on the messianic kingdom of the end times. And I believe I mentioned last week that outside of Isaiah, there's no prophet who speaks more of Messiah than Zechariah. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to have a list of messianic prophecies for you found in Zechariah and where they are fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the New Testament. So I'll give you, maybe 15 such cases. It won't be exhaustive for every one listed in Zechariah, but it'll be a good 15 example list for you. And as I said last week, Zechariah, the name Zechariahu in Hebrew means God remembers. Of course, it's a very popular name. At least 25 others in the Old Testament had that name. Rather than exhorting the people to action with strong words of rebuke, Zechariah seeks to encourage them to action by reminding them of the future importance of the temple. So I would call that, if you're reminding somebody, you're giving them an incentive that's a very lofty incentive. What would you call that type of approach? You're sending somebody not just to say, hey, we're going to finish the task, but we're going to finish the task and Messiah himself your Messiah is going to come to this temple. Now you're not just encouraging them, you're
prophesying.
You're inspiring them. You're giving them something to reach for and to think, whoa, you're appealing to something within them that has a higher calling than just the physical task of putting stone on stone. So he's inspiring them. It's an important task that they're undertaking. They're not simply building a building, they're building the future. With that as their motivation, they can enter into the building project with a wholehearted zeal because their Messiah is coming. So he gave them a perspective that Haggai hadn't mentioned. In reviewing the book, I didn't want to reinvent the wheel. Many Bible scholars have said after studying the details of the book of Zechariah, and they have, I wouldn't say they're unanimous in it, but there seems to be a consensus of opinion that says chapters 1 to 8 encourages the people while they're rebuilding the temple from 520 to 518 BC. So I'll say the chapters 1 to 8 from 520 to 518 BC, while they are rebuilding. And there's a number of clues given in the book, which I don't think I'll get into this week, that point as to reasons why that says that chapters 9 to 14 were written after the temple was completed. There's a different tone. Once you get the task, so to speak, out of the way, once you accomplish the task, you now have to focus on, well, what's next? The task of rebuilding the temple is completed, but Zechariah, I'm not through with you yet. I have more work for you to do, and we're going to expand this beyond the scope. So you can look for chapter 9 to have another viewpoint looking forward. There's a lot of looking forward in Zechariah that there isn't in Haggai. I'm still giving you some contrast there. So chapters 9 to 14 then go on to speak to the people after the temple is completed, anticipating Messiah's return and emphasizing God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. Isn't it great to be reminded of God's faithfulness to you? I mean, that's one of the things when I come to church. I mean, edification, exhortation, and comfort. I think it's 1 Corinthians 14:3. That's the purpose of prophecy. That's why it's given to the church. And those are words of comfort. When we know that, when we're reminded that God's faithful, He's, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't know about you, but that, it's a great comfort to me. You know, I can look in the mirror, feel pretty down on me for any one of a number of reasons. But I hear that God loves me. That's consolation. That comforts and consoles me to know that God is faithful. And Zechariah engages us some of that. God is here to strongly support you. God's not finished with you. He's made a covenant with you, and He's going to hold to that covenant. Those are the words of Zechariah that we'll see. So in these later chapters, one of the keys that shows up and why they feel it was done years later was because there are references to Greece later in the book. In these later chapters, indicating a writing date of the last chapters between 480 and 470 BC. Okay. During the reign of Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, reigned from 486 to 464. He is the king who you may know deposed Vashti and made Esther queen of Persia. From the book of Esther. And as I said, Zechariah predicted more about Messiah than any other prophet except Isaiah. This book is one of consolation and hope, beginning with a call to repentance, because without that, none of us have anything, and concluding with prophecies concerning the return and reign of Christ. So in large part, Zechariah is a book of revelation. In fact, it's called the book of revelation of the Old Testament by many Bible scholars, because there are things found in the book of Zechariah that aren't seen anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's absolutely eye-opening, some of the things that are indicated here, especially in the latter chapters. And the book is not a static, small window. It's a movie. And the book moves from Gentile domination of Israel to Messianic rule. It moves from Gentile domination to Messianic rule. What does that say to you? I'm not just trying to read words off a page. I want to have you engaged in the conversation here. Gentile domination to Messianic rule. First of all, things are not static. Things are moving. God has a plan. There is no authority except that which is given by God, Scripture says. And so God is dealing with the nations. It looks like, you know, God's not interfering, God's standing back, and God doesn't care. But God is very much in control, and he knows the end from the beginning. He's going to move from a time of the nations doing their thing with each other and to Israel. And there's a distinction, but they're doing their thing to a time of messianic rule. What does that mean? The nations have been dealt with. God's going to come and one day say, okay, party's over. Jesus is going to come back, as you study at the end of Zechariah, and he's going to judge the nations. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So God's not just standing back with his arms folded saying, hey, have at it, guys. God is intimately involved in it. And there is a plan. And Zechariah is a wonderful movie, moving from Gentile world domination to Jesus domination, world rule by the Messiah. It moves from persecution to peace. It moves from uncleanness to holiness. We start the book with repentance, and we move all the way through to the time of Messiah, holiness. Jesus comes back and restores all things. This book outlines God's program for his people Israel during the times of the Gentiles, until the Messiah comes to deliver them and reign upon the earth. This hope of glory provides a source of reassurance to the Jewish remnant at a time when circumstances are very trying. We read about it in Haggai, how their crops had failed, everything had started, their enemies had come against them. They were quite discouraged. God showed them why. They had been disobedient, putting their own things before God's business. And God had made sure that their circumstances were not comfortable. It's a blessing when God makes us aware that we're not paying attention. He'll have a way of getting your attention. Does God have a way of getting your attention? He can. He can put circumstances that make you say, help, I'm helpless. He says, I'm glad you noticed. Now, let's talk. That's the way our God is, because he loves us. I heard one definition of grace, God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. I thought that one's always stuck with me, because it's a perfect picture of the love of God that doesn't give up on us. So the Jewish people get reassured by this. In the midst of their difficult circumstances, Zechariah also seeks to promote spiritual revival. So he's inspiring them, he's encouraging them, he's trying through whatever the Lord's showing him to revive their spirit, so that people will call upon the Lord with humble hearts and commit their ways to him. It's no different than the church today. We need that humble heart, the repentance, and we certainly need the spiritual revival. Otherwise, without revival, what are you doing?
It's kind of resisting.
You're resisting, but even maybe worse than that is
dying of the vine.
You're withering on the vine. You're just going through lip service. You're just offering up endless repetitions. They don't really come from your heart, because you're just there to get your ticket punched. And there's probably a lot of churches like that. But with spiritual revival, when God builds the fire, and you know, Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Well, the house isn't just the building. The house is something he's building in here. Unless he's building it, you're wasting your time. So here's Zechariah offering words of to promote spiritual revival. And I'm going to give you just a quick rundown of some anticipations, very explicit anticipations of Messiah. Lord willing, we'll spend more time on it next week. The angel of the Lord in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The righteous branch in chapter 3, verse 8. And in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The stone with seven eyes, chapter 3, verse 9. The king priest, chapter 6, verse 13. the humble king, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. The cornerstone, tent peg, and battle bow, in chapter 10, verse 4. The good shepherd who was rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, in chapter 11, verses 4 to 13. The pierced one, chapter 12, verse 10. The cleansing fountain, in chapter 13, verse 1. The smitten shepherd who was abandoned, in chapter 13, verse 7. The coming judge and righteous king, in chapter 14. So the purposes of the book of Zechariah include to foster spiritual revival. We'll see that in chapter 1, verse 3. Spiritual revival, encourage the people to finish the task at hand, comfort and consolation, as in verse 13 of this chapter, and to put amazing prophecies into Scripture, inspiring the Jews of his day and generations to come. There are prophecies in Zechariah found nowhere else in Scripture. And interestingly, it serves as an inspiration, even though those prophecies, many of them, would not be fulfilled in the lifetimes of those who heard them from his lips. I mean, if we look at Scripture and say, well, it doesn't matter to me, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, that would be pretty bad. I mean, you should be excited for the next generation, or, you know, the one after that. We should always be looking forward to it. We don't know if Jesus is coming back in our day. He could come back before this class is over. There's nothing standing in the way of that. But I just wanted to give you that little bit of insight into the background of Zechariah. I did a little bit of that last week. We got through verse 6. I looked at the outline that I gave you last week. And as you can see on the top line, there's 8 visions, followed by 4 messages, and then 2 burdens. So the first 8 visions cover the first 6 chapters. And if you hear the word vision, what's the difference between a vision and the next division, messages? What's the difference between a vision and a message?
I guess one you're just hearing, the other one you're more involved in it. You're hearing and possibly, you know, and seeing.
Well, the prophet is certainly seeing. You'll see the word "I saw." You'll see the word "eyes" or "saw," or he describes action that he is seeing. That's a vision. A message doesn't have any vision, so to speak. No. Use of the eyes are involved. It's just a word comes to the prophet. That's a message. There are also, one last point is that prophets do foretelling and forthtelling. And forthtelling is exhortations, messages from the Lord that says, repent, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. All these exhortations are forthtelling. Foretelling, as you know, is prophecies, very explicit prophecies of events not yet fulfilled. They will happen, and usually very explicit, very specific. And those are foretelling. Zechariah engages in both of those. Okay, in verse 1, in the 8th, we've done this last week, I'll be quick on those first 6 verses. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, that's 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, who's the priest, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, here's the therefore, you should always check into why therefore is therefore. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And I told you that I'm not certain, but I believe this is the only verse in Scripture that, in all of Scripture, that has the Lord of hosts 3 times. It's a very emphatic declaration by the Lord in his military sense, he is, I forget where that scripture is, I always mean to make a note of it, and the Lord, it's in the Song of Moses. Anyway, Exodus something. The Lord is a man of war. And he is a man of war, and that's his title, is the Lord of Hosts. Joshua 5, he presents himself to Moses as the captain of the Lord of Hosts. So here he is in the eighth month. And I will point out to you one thing. In the eighth month, which is 2 months after Haggai started, and if you look at Haggai 1:15, the next time that we're given a date isn't until chapter 7. Therefore, Bible scholars believe that all eight visions were given to Zechariah on the same night. Wow. One right after the other. There's no indication of any other date between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 1. So as a result of their father's disobedience, Zechariah is telling him the Lord was very angry with them. And the therefore tells us that there needs to be a response in light of God's anger. You can't remain indifferent. The Lord offers them an opportunity to do something to cure the problem. You don't want God angry. God is described as a consuming fire. Sometimes Christian speakers make God into a warm, fuzzy gospel kind of a God, and God is just and righteous, and it demands justice for God's standard. God has standards. So God offers them a way to properly respond to his anger. What's that? The therefore is given to you as a result of God's anger, therefore return to God. Return to me, which is another way to say repent. Repent, to return to God. Repent that I may draw near to you. As you know, James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's basically what Zechariah is saying to them here too. Get close to God. Get right with God. Pay attention to what God is saying, and you will be blessed. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the prophets proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Obviously the answer is no. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? If something overtakes you, as we said last week, it means that they're... your words are chasing after people who are trying to run away. But the words came after them. What does it mean when the word overtakes you? It means you're certainly not going to hide from God, right? And the word of God will finally triumph, because no one can escape our God. You can be, what did David say? I could be at the bottom of the deepest sea, on top of the highest mountain. What can separate us from the love of God and from the purposes of God? They overtook your fathers. In other words, things I speak, they're going to catch up to you. Wouldn't you rather have my word come to you for blessing? That's what God is trying to imply here. They didn't want to hear. Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. It's a blessing to see the cause and effect of our lives and how God deals with us graciously by allowing us to repent. Have you ever done anything in your life that you regret? And God has given you an open door, a second chance, another opportunity to actually get it right this time. He's let you see the error of your ways, and he's given you an opportunity to get it right, whether it's with a family member, whether... the circumstance in your life, at your job, school, whatever it might be. I am very, very grateful to God for those second chances. We try not to run into those too often, but that's still, it's there. It's a blessing, and God provides when he knows our hearts that we're looking to return to him. He provides a way. Hallelujah. His grace is amazing. So this first six verses provides a backdrop for the whole book, or for the first six chapters anyway, in the event of people needing to return to the Lord and getting their attitudes focusing face forward. Return to me that I may return to you. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be stubborn. Don't run away from me. I'm here for your good. Allow me to bless you, but I can't bless you while you're running away from me and shutting me out. That sets the tone for the rest of the book. And the message in verses 5 and 6 is, pay attention to my words, God says, because although the prophets die, the word they bring endures. Here we are, how many thousand years later? 2,500 years later. We're studying the words of Zechariah because they're still alive today, these words. And the proof that it endures is that its warnings come to pass. It overtakes us. I like Isaiah 40, verse 8. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shavat in the second year of Darius, which is 3 months after verse 1, by the way. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. Now, it's a vision, right? So, what do you expect to see? I saw. So the people had repented. You could see that in Haggai 2, verses 10 to 23. The people had repented. Therefore, because they had repented, I want you to see that, please. Because they had repented, the words of Zechariah from here on out are words of God's support and encouragement. He's no longer yelling at them, repent because all of these nasty things are going to overtake you because you've been so stubborn. Now they're all going to be, once they've repented, they're all going to be words of encouragement, words of life and hope. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once that happens, and if we confess our sins and come to God, he is going to bless us and use us for his glory. It's never been different. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. I will point out one thing, which, studying prophecy for a number of years now, I will tell you that, like your dreams at night, you recognize some people, you may recognize some places in your dreams, but you have no idea what that was all about, or what's that, or who is this person. You don't know why a red horse, why a white horse, or what does this represent. We can't know the meaning of everything in every vision. But I think we can know enough that we'll understand and get what we can from it. But there are elements in prophecy, not just here, but in all of prophecy, that we can't. We see through a glass darkly, Scripture says, and that's true. Here we have the vision of the horses and the rider, verses 7 through verse 17. And this vision, as we can see, has four horses. The theme of the number four is evident. In Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8, we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We also see the first four seal judgments unfolding with those four horsemen. So the four horses in Revelation 6 are the first four seal judgments. Also, the next vision that we'll read in verses, starting in verse 18, has four horns and four workmen or craftsmen or carpenters. In Daniel 2, Daniel describes to King Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its interpretation. He describes four kingdoms. Maybe some of you have studied that. The gold represents Babylon, the silver represents Persia, bronze represents Greece, and the iron represents Rome. These were the four kingdoms of biblical times from Daniel's day. The meaning of the vision here in Zechariah is, although Israel is and will be oppressed by these kingdoms, God is still greatly concerned with his people and for his people and will restore them. And that's what we're going to read in this vision. So let's read on. It's a message actually of encouragement. So he sees this man riding on a red horse, and with him are these other horses. And I asked in verse 9, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." I find it interesting that it's not just any tree, it's a myrtle tree. And I don't think we have them in this part of the country, but myrtle is one of the most fragrant trees known to man. So he's among the myrtle trees. I'm thinking, wow, it's intended to be, I think, I receive from it, a very pleasant vision. Verse 10, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So these four horses and the men on them are sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." In verse 14, we'll see what the Lord's response to that peaceful and quiet. But we'll hold off for a moment. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years?" So these men go out to sea and check the earth. And they have patrolled the earth and they come back and everybody seems to be taking it easy and everything is peaceful. Sounds good, right? The Lord doesn't think so. Because the angel of the Lord knows better and says, "How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" You've got a covenant with these people. And they have been in disarray. They've been in exile. And the temple is destroyed. Your city, your beloved city, is destroyed. You've been indignant with them. Their crops have failed. They've been struck with disease. And they put stuff in their, as it says, you put in your pocket, you don't have enough to eat. You sow, but you don't reap. They've been in trouble for 70 years, and the earth is at peace. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Remember, prophecy is given for edification, consolation, and comfort. It's very interesting to note that the Lord answers with gracious, comforting words, a phrase not often used in prophecy or in describing a work of the Lord. And I think there's a good reason for that. The question in verse 12 that the angel puts forth is, "Lord, how long will the Gentile nations have the power to afflict Israel?" In Zechariah's day, Israel's future seemed far from assured. We see throughout history how the Lord has used nations to chastise his people Israel, to draw them back to him. The Lord answers Zechariah with gracious, comforting words. I found some cross references which I thought were interesting. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 4, which reads, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. And Habakkuk was in travail and said, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on? In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there is this sense of those who are paying attention to the right order of things, the way things ought to be, and crying out to a God of justice that they also know, saying, Lord, this circumstance isn't right. How long are you going to allow it to go on? And God does not mind if we pray to him that way and travail that way. Even for this nation, how long is he going to allow this nation to go on? I mean, we cannot be thumbing our nose at God day after day and prosper, expect to prosper. And he says at the end of verse 12, you have been indignant these 70 years. And the 70 years, different people will say it differently. We'll say 586 to 516 B.C. Others may have other dates, but 586 was the year they went into the last of the three exiles. We'll say the exile. In 516 B.C., temple is finished. So the 70 years of indignance, if you will, is 70 years of separation from God. Temple destroyed in 586. Not only exile, but temple destroyed, I should write here. Temple destroyed, temple rebuilt. So that was their means of communication and connection to God, was the temple. That was God, what God had provided for them as a means of communion with God. And they were, their communication with God was cut off for 70 years. They didn't know how else to do it. You and I, we can get on our face, you know, you're full of the Spirit, you get on in your face, you get with other believers, you can pray anytime. They had the temple that God had provided for them, foretold in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, foretold in Jeremiah 29:10. And those are verses that even Daniel knew about. Daniel reminded God in Daniel 9:2. He reminded God to set Israel free from the exile there that he was sitting in Babylon, saying, Lord, I read in Jeremiah 29:10, you said it was going to be 70 years. Guess what? It's 70 years. Send them home. And they did. I thought it was pretty neat that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah because they were pretty much contemporaries. Now, how did Daniel get a copy of the book of Jeremiah? Things I sometimes wonder about. Besides which, Daniel is in Babylon, 900 miles away. Maybe somebody carried a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah, but it's pretty amazing. All right. What? E-reader. So he's answered with gracious, comforting words. The angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I have this entire section through verse 17 highlighted in yellow. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. First of all, first point is God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. That's not a was. That's not a will be. I am. So that's not a perspective that passes away quickly. God has this attitude towards Jerusalem and Zion. We may say, well, God's not into real estate. God's not into favoritism. God doesn't love anyone more than anyone else. God has a covenant with Israel. And your God is fiercely faithful to his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Romans 11:29 says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has a promise. He is going to show himself faithful to the world through Israel. Now, if you know that God is exceedingly jealous for something and you ignore it, you do so at your own peril. God doesn't really want us to be indifferent to the things about which he is passionate. And he is showing us this by saying, look, these nations, they are at ease while Israel is in a shambles here. Not only that, but as we read in Ezra chapter 5, not only were they not helping Israel, they were opposing Israel. And they were writing letters to the king back in Babylon saying, hey, you know what these upstarts are doing? So there was difficulty, there was trouble. All of those who opposed Israel during the years, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, all of those who opposed Israel, where are they? You know, where is the Edomites? Where are the Philistines? Where are the Amalekites? Where are all the other ites who opposed Israel? They're all gone. None of them have survived. But God is still with it. By all rights, Israel should have been wiped off the map a long time ago. Now, where is that, Pat? I've always... Is it Micah 2:7? Anyway, I know the verse. I can't remember the reference. But because I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God doesn't change, Israel will never be wiped out. Never. I'm not going to say they're not going to have wars. I'm not saying that no Israeli or Jewish person will ever be killed, because obviously that's not been the case through history. But as a race, as a nation, as people, the nation of Israel will never be destroyed because God is faithful. So verse 15, I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. And for the millionth time in my teaching time, I use the example, if you are reading your newspaper sitting in your living room one sunny day, is that legal? Reading your newspaper is probably not advisable, but it's legal. Now you look out your window and you happen to see your neighbor's house is on fire. Now is it permissible for you to be reading your newspaper? It's legal, but it's not right before God. And by doing so, you may be furthering the disaster. By doing nothing, you make something far worse than it could have been. I'm not saying you're going to save every person in the house. I'm just saying you've done, but you could stand before God and say, Lord, I did what I knew to do. I did my best. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. While I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster by not doing anything about it. If the nations were righteous, they would care about those things which God cared about and would rush to help restore his people so they could worship him. Genesis 12:3, when the nations ignore that, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And because God's word stands forever, as I read to you from Isaiah 40:8, Genesis 12:3 still applies today. We can ignore it, as they did back in Zechariah's day, at our own peril.
Malachi 3:6. Yeah, for I am the Lord.
I do not change.
Therefore you.
O sons of Jacob are not. Malachi 3:6. One of these days I'll get that one right. Okay. Thank you. So when the nations ignore this, they're testing God, and God is going to not be able to bless them. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's what he said to Abram. You can bless somebody by directly blessing them or anonymously, but you can curse them by actively cursing them or... Stay with me for a second, by not blessing them. somebody is desperately hungry, you have food. Hey, I didn't touch him, I didn't even talk to him, Lord. Well, why not? You had the power to bless them, and you didn't do anything. There's errors and sins of commission, but there's equal or even worse sins of omission. Things we could have done, but we didn't do. Inaction is something that we can be held accountable for. Lord, I didn't do anything. That's exactly the problem. We can't stand before God and say, I didn't do anything, because inaction can be as bad or worse. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. Declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Verse 16, I will return. God's purposes will not be circumvented, nor his plans spoiled by those who remain ignorant and willful. You can choose to ignore God's plans. We can choose to ignore what God is trying to do in the earth today, but wouldn't you rather join it? Because if God said it, isn't it going to happen? Of course it is. And we have a choice to either get with the program or get left behind, because the program is going to go on. His will is going to be done. I love that verse in Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. God's will is going to be done regardless. Jesus was worthy of praise, and if the disciples don't do it, the buildings are going to do it. The trees will start doing it. Because God's will is going to be done. God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion. He's going to return, it says, to Jerusalem with compassion. And when Jesus returned during his ministry to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How long I have wanted to gather your children under my wings, the hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. Jesus came to Jerusalem with compassion. I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but I want you to see the connection between what was prophesied and what's actually coming about. It's going to happen. These are plans that the Lord has fulfilled in Zechariah's in Zechariah's day through the rebuilding of the temple. He showed his compassion by building the temple that Herod could later build up and Jesus would walk in. It was a further fulfillment. And certainly at the second coming, we will have seen God's ultimate compassion upon Israel, using them to judge the nations. Isaiah 41, I can't get into that tonight, but that's an amazing fulfillment of all of this. The second, excuse me, I'll do 17. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's that title again. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. There's not a whole lot I can add to that. God makes his purposes crystal clear. And in this world, we have this mindset of it has to make sense to our minds. People have to be worthy of being blessed. You know, they have to earn it somehow. And so we think Israel hasn't earned it. Why would God want to come back to these people? They're stubborn and willful. Well, are they stubborn and willful? Yeah. Is God going to bless them anyway? Yes. Is it clear in God's word? Yes. Does the church replace Israel? No. The church is grafted in, but they don't replace Israel. And God's got a purpose and a plan, and he will return, rule, and reign from Jerusalem. And that's not just a message for the people that Zechariah is speaking to in those days to encourage them with a messianic perspective, but it gives us, as readers, these many years later, an insight into, hey, these are things that we can expect to see in our day. It's not as though Jesus coming to Jerusalem fulfilled all of this in verses 15, 16, 17, and we don't have to look for that anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not a one-time fulfillment because Jesus is coming back. And where is he coming back to? When he sets his feet down? Mount of Olives. Which is, I mean, you can get a good arm, you could throw a stone from the top of the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. It's about a quarter mile away. So it's not far. And Jesus is coming back ultimately to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's called the city of the great king in Isaiah. And that's just the way it's all going to work out. My cities will overflow. You can underline that word in verse 17 because it's a fact. Deuteronomy 28, verses 11 and 12 says, "The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 are all the blessings that God had intended to shower upon Israel. All we have to do is follow God's command. And this book that you are looking at would be very different. History would have read so different. All that was necessary is to submit to God and follow his command.
If he wouldn't show his long suffering, then...
Well, that's why Romans 7 talks about vessels of wrath, vessels of honor, and vessels of wrath. He shows forth his glory through vessels of wrath. That's true. That we wouldn't see all the blessings that are coming our way. You wouldn't see the light unless it was dark for contrast. You have to have the opposite, I suppose. But anyway, God is going to stretch a measuring line over Jerusalem. It says in verse 16, what does that connote? What's the purpose of saying that? What is a measuring line used to indicate?
It's about to be built.
That it has dimension, something that can be measured. It's going to be real. It's something you can measure, the height, the length, the width, even the New Jerusalem in whatever, Revelation 21. We know the height, the width, and the length of the city of the New Jerusalem. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500. What is that trying to tell you? So you can write down a statistic of how big it is? I'm going to stretch a measuring line over it, saying it's going to happen. It will be real. I'm not speaking metaphorically. It's going to be a real place. You can measure it. It's going to have size. And besides, it's declared by the Lord of hosts. You know, as believers, we can make declarations. And we should, you know, speak God's word over things. But when God's speaking a declaration, you know, it's absolutely going to happen. And he says, mark my words, you can take a measuring line, get your tape measure ready, because the city is going to not only be rebuilt, but it's going to overflow with prosperity. That's another word you could underline. Overflowing prosperity. To the degree that you sow, that's the degree you reap. So if you're reaping in an overflowing way, good measure, Jesus said, pressed down, shaken together, flowing over. Men will heap into your bosom. So that is the kind of blessing God has in store for us. We're seeking that sort of blessing. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked. Verse 18. and behold, there were four horns. So this is another vision. There's no indication of any break in the timetable. So Bible scholars, as I said earlier, are believing that this means it was the same night, second of eight visions. I looked. I lifted up my eyes, then I looked. So it's a vision. And there were four horns. Now, horns in prophecy are used quite often. A lot they're used in Daniel. But horns are usually symbols of power, of authority, of kingdoms, or kings, or in some way it's a symbol of authority in prophecy. So I'll read through verse the end of the chapter and then we'll discuss. There were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Now, just give me a second here. I'm going to erase this. Okay, four horns. There are four Gentile powers that symbolize the four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. This is what happened. First, Babylon. And then the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which they were toppled by the... I'm trying to read all this and get it so I can put it in proper perspective. Greece and then Rome. These are in subsequent years, and Rome was the last of the kingdoms mentioned in Scripture. All four of these were used by the Lord and used in prophecy to, it says here in this vision that these are four kingdoms, four horns, which have scattered Judah. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came and scattered people up to the to the city of Babylon and moved people 900 miles to the east. Medo-Persia dominated many of them, let some of them go back, but many stayed behind in Medo-Persia. Alexander the Great did a major number on Israel, scattering some of them, slaughtering quite a few. And in Rome, you know the story very well, they killed over a million Jews in Jerusalem during the rebellions in 135 AD, and they even forbid Jews from coming back into Jerusalem for quite a while. I'm taking a lot of history and trying to put it into a few sentences, but these are the four horns which have scattered Judah. They've imposed their authority upon Israel, and they've scattered them and subjugated them, and basically in biblical times, from the time of Daniel all the way to the time of Jesus, these are the empires that influenced and had domination over Israel. Now you could go before these. You could go to. It's not covered in this, but you could go to Egypt, and you could go to Assyria. These are the kingdoms that came before these four horns spoken of here and in Daniel. These are the ones that, these are all the kingdoms of end times, of Scripture. These are the ones that are discussed in Daniel and here in Zechariah, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome.
Well, would there be any four kingdoms that would be in real time here?
Real time meaning?
Meaning not future. You know, sometimes there are multiple fulfillments. So I'm just wondering if there are four horns that Zechariah is familiar with already in his days?
Well, in his day, Babylon already had fallen. So one was already gone in 539 BC, released the Jews in 538 BC. And so Babylon is counted, even though by the time he wrote it, one was one down, three to go. It was released by the Medo-Persians to come back to Jerusalem. Right. But there's everything to indicate there weren't four simultaneous world ruling empires. That would be kind of crazy. I mean, they one succeeded the other.
Right. Well, I just wondered if it could be like four kings or rulers, within their time.
Not in Zechariah's day.
Or within the 70, or before the 70 years. Even.
No, I have all the years here, but I'm trying not to get into the Roman Empire began in 27 BC. I know, you're saying, is there any others? No, I don't know of any other war. If you find out of any others that are world-dominating powers, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world at that time.
Well, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I just wondered if there was a...
Greece certainly did.
Another interpretation for their day without going, without looking ahead to... future.
It's not meant to be a horizontal. I think it's not meant to be a horizontal. It's meant to look out into the future. It's prophetic events of those who would have impact on Israel. And I can't see four in Zechariah's day having such an impact at the same time. So these are the four Gentile powers that symbolize the four Gentile kingdoms mentioned in Daniel 2. So Babylon, which had taken God's people into captivity, had already fallen to the Persians in October of 539 BC. The subsequent Medo-Persian Empire would only last for a little over a century. As its attempt to subjugate Eastern Europe would fail, Alexander the Great would then arise and smash the Medo-Persian Empire, and the rise of the Roman Empire, which was formally established in 27 BC, erased the last of the Greek Empire. So that's what Bible scholars commonly believe are the four horns here. They had an impact. They certainly ruled over Israel. And the reason they make the radar screen here, there may have been other world powers at the time. Certainly, the Chinese Empire was out there somewhere, right? You could speak of Ming dynasties and other dynasties in the Far East, but they didn't have impact on Israel. They didn't affect Israel. All of these did. And that's what the radar screen that we're studying is teaching us about, is anyone who touches Israel, you'll see that far more clearly in chapter 2. This is as they affect Israel, as they scatter God's people, as they line up with, are you blessing my people or are you not blessing my people? The pivotal verse in most prophecy is Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Are you lining up with God's plan? Are you not? And if you're not, God's going to deal with you and wipe you out. All of these empires came and went. And the United States, I'll throw that in for no extra charge. If we turn against Israel, we're next. It's just a matter of time. So, in Daniel chapter 10, I can't really get into this any more than I'm giving you right now, but in Daniel chapter 10, we see a picture of the angelic hosts overthrowing the unseen powers behind the Gentile nations. For each horn of Gentile world power, as we just read in verse 21, for each horn of which are these Gentile world powers, God has provided a craftsman. Some translations say a carpenter or a smith or a workman. I looked at different translations and there's different words used here. They arose to destroy it. So one is Cyrus, mentioned in Isaiah 44 and 45. He came to destroy Babylon. And Alexander the Great came. And Rome arose to destroy Greece. But Lord raised up people to overthrow the kingdom prior because they had affected his people. God is in firm control of the nations. We need to even understand that today. It looks like the nations are in control, but and there's chaos out there, but God has everything under control. It looks chaotic from our perspective. I always think of that same example of a tapestry. If you keep looking at the back of a tapestry, you can get pretty confused. What does the back of a tapestry look like? Lots of threads going every which way, and you don't see any pattern whatsoever. That tapestry is woven threads. But you turn the tapestry over on the front, and wow, what an amazing picture. It looks chaotic from one viewpoint, but if you could see it the way God sees it, got everything, the picture's coming together, it'll make sense to you. So God is in firm control of the nations, especially as their actions affect Israel. That's what this chapter is teaching. These four kingdoms are only mentioned because they touched Israel. Though other kingdoms were on earth at that time, these are the only four that affected Israel. And God is not about to let them escape from his sight. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's watching over. In fact, it says in Psalm 121, verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So God has a plan. God has a purpose. He directs the actions of the nations according to his timetable and in his way. But you can't touch Israel without getting God's attention. And that's so much more clear in chapter 2. But for right now, I'm sticking with the script I got here. Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16. Says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord answers, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Wow. "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Just God has his, he has placed his name. And he told Moses this, that "I will place my name in that land, and I will dwell among you." There's many prophecies we can get into next week that show us how God has a plan, always has had the plan. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he's watching over his word to perform it very carefully. But between now and the day when Jesus comes back, the nations are going to go after the way indicated in prophecy, they will walk like blind people unless they know the Lord, because they're walking in darkness. God is looking for people whose heart is after his heart to follow after his word and understand. You want to be blessed? Here's all you need to do. He didn't make it very complicated. He just put it out there and gave people the choice. Here's what's going to happen. Here's all you have to do. Would you please pay attention? You want to ignore it? He didn't make us robots. He gave us the free will, the choice. Do we want to follow after it or not? Again, you do so at your peril. You want to be blessed? Follow this prescription. Chapter 2, we can take a few verses here. This is the third vision. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, it was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he said, where?" So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me to measure Jerusalem. And again, that vision of a measuring line, as mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 1. to see how wide it is and how long it is. Now, does he really care? What's the purpose of measuring something? Just to validate and verify that it's real, that it exists. It's an entity that exists before the Lord. There's measuring lines also in Ezekiel 40. The angel goes out with a measuring line. There's other cases in Scripture where there is a measuring line. The river that flows from the east gate of the temple, where is that in Ezekiel 47? He finds himself in a river that he can't even swim across, but it's measured so many cubits as a measuring line. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." Now, there's a lot of debate. The two angels are speaking to each other, but the reference in verse 4 to that young man, Bible scholars have had an interesting debate over who's that young man. Is it Zechariah himself, or is it referring to someone else? Was it referring to, anyway? But I operate under the assumption that that's speaking of Zechariah himself. Tell him that Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now, I'm not 100% positive of the date. I think I had it last week, but Jerusalem, inhabited without walls. Now, it's a big city. And we said that the temple was built and finished in 516 BC. That's the temple. Remember, the place is in ruins. And it's talked about and discussed in the book of Ezra at great length. Now, you've got the city and the temples rebuilt, and people come in and worship. That was what God wanted them to do. In fact, he came after them as we studied Haggai and Zechariah to say, and Zephaniah, just to say, hey, you guys, you're not taking care of my business. You're taking care of your own business. Get back to the business of building the temple. So they did, finally. They overcame a lot of opposition and their own misplaced priorities, and they completed the temple. But where's the walls? The walls weren't completed until 444 BC. I'm hoping that's the right date. I can verify. I should know that already. But walls were rebuilt. And that's in the book of Nehemiah. This is Ezra 6:15, and this is Nehemiah 6:15. Oops. Okay, interestingly, somebody can look this up for me. I think in Nehemiah 6, I think it takes them 52 days to build the walls. Huh. You couldn't even get contractors with cranes today to do things. Build walls in 52 days. But the temple was completed over a period of, I mean, they started, they stopped. I'm going to say it took them 4 years to rebuild the temple. I don't know. Maybe there was more people working on it in 444 BC. Maybe they had a better contract going. But my point is not just to recite history to you, but verse 4, once again. In Zechariah's day, it said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." It's going to be a large city. One thing about walls is they're not very easy to move. The city is going to be large, and it will be growing, multitude of men and cattle. And so for how many years? 56, 72 years, the scripture was true. It was a city inhabited without walls for 72 years. Because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. And during that 72 years, what was God's message to them? When you're a city without walls, it's very, very unusual, if not totally non-existent. Verse 5, For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Wow. You don't need walls. Just like he told them, you don't need a king. Why did God tell the people they didn't need a king? Back in Samuel's day, they argued with Samuel. We want a king. Samuel says, you don't need a king. Why?
God was their king.
God was their king. He wanted to be there. And they kept arguing with him. And finally, Samuel says, what am I supposed to do? Give them a king. We're going to anoint Saul for them. And you know the story. So Saul became their king. And the story of how he followed the Lord and then didn't follow the Lord. God was trying to show forth his glory by being their king, their leader. You don't need a king. Imagine this is a nation with no visible leader. And yet, you're a righteous nation. Imagine how God perceived how this was going to work. You're going to be a nation with no leader, visible. Take me to your king. Oh, we don't have a king. What? You're going to be a nation with no visible leader. You're going to be a city with no walls. That's God's vision. I think if we can somehow get that into our own understanding, we don't need to have 12 insurance policies. We don't need to have all kinds of contingency plans for our lives because God is our insurance policy. God is our hope, our strength, our provision. And he was hoping to be that. He is declaring himself to be a wall of fire around her. I think for 72 years with enemies all around them. His point was well made. That's a lot of years to live completely exposed in those days. Walls were the security blanket. You know, the Battle of Jericho, Joshua chapter 5, I believe. The city was shut up tight. And the Israelites were coming. They closed everything up tight. No one went in. No one went out. That place was closed up tight. It was their security. But if the Lord is against you, what good are those walls? What happened to Jericho's walls? I mean, you know, when God is for you, hallelujah, you don't need the walls. And when God is against you, the walls won't do you any good anyway. So, I just love that verse 4 and 5, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.
And he's given us so many promises as well that are like insurance. You know, as you do it to the least of these, so I will do it to you. As you give, so shall you receive.
As you sow, so shall you reap.
Right, there are so many promises, and that's like insurance for us.
Exactly, that is your insurance policy. You don't have a king, you don't need a king. I am your king. Yeah, but we can't see you. We want to be able to see. You don't have a wall. Why don't you have a wall? Because I am your wall. I am your protection. I am the ring of fire around you. So that isn't, I mean, you can preach a great sermon there. I'm not a sermon preacher, but that's just tremendous food for my spirit. I want God to be, Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me, here in my glory, and the lifter of my head. You know that song? But that's the way we are to view it. I'm going to end here for this week, but I just so enjoy expressing and reading and rereading God's plan for his people and how it differs from our view. My Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts removed from you. But here we have a clear view into how God wants us to see him. He is our king. He is the wall round about us.
The
just shall live by faith. How many times
somewhere.
Do we say, you know, let it be done to you according to your faith? It's like all that's possible. You know, in our day as believers, we can live like that. You know, like what you're saying, we can, and all the promises of Psalm 91 are true. They're all true. We do our part in it.
It is be it done to you in accordance with your faith. You have strong faith and you trust God. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path, right? Well, you can't lean on your own understanding. What do you mean, no walls? How can we have no walls? Don't worry about the walls. Don't put your faith in walls. Jericho should have showed you by now the walls don't mean anything. If God's plan is that way, then He will take care of the walls around you. Yes, ma'am?
No.
Oh, just rejoicing. Okay.
David, did who are the four craftsmen?
Well, I've tried to say some of them. They're forces or actual people. Like in the case, Babylon was.
Oh, those are the four craftsmen?
No.
Those are the horns. Right. Yeah.
Well, one, the horns were actually used to overthrow the prior horn.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So.
But it said, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Mine. Do we know who they are?
I'm trying to explain it to
okay.
you.
Okay. Sorry.
The Lord used these nations to overthrow the prior nations. So not only were they horns, but they acted as craftsmen in that they overthrew. Medo-Persia overthrew Babylon.
Okay, all right.
Greece overthrew Medo-Persia. I could say that Alexander the Great was a craftsman who came along and at the ripe age of 30 conquered the whole world.
Okay.
I couldn't point to a personality in Rome that overthrew Greece, but...
I just thought they were separate.
Well, they could very well, you could make an argument that the craftsmen were spiritual forces that God had sent to cause the decline of the Roman Empire. Who overthrew Rome? Rome was done in by its own excesses. And it became a very scattered kingdom. It went into an Eastern Empire and a Western Empire. And I'm not going to explain the whole... rise and fall of the Roman Empire in 2 minutes, but they dissipated, as I see a lot of parallels between how Rome collapsed and the United States' path. We're being undone by our own excesses. Who the craftsmen are, whether or not I can identify them, it's enough to know that God set forces in motion to destroy horns. There are forces in motion that are constantly coming up to judge the Gentile nations. And if sometime I do a study on Isaiah 41 with you, the Lord is ultimately going to use Israel as a sharp threshing sledge, I can never say that, to judge all the nations. All the nations of the earth will be judged by Israel. The Lord is going to use them to judge Israel. And that's beyond the scope of this discussion right now, but it certainly is true.
You know, it's interesting because the craftsmen are described as coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns.
Mine says the four craftsmen were the nations used to overthrow Israel's enemies. God raised them up to judge the oppressors of his people. So that's why I thought they were totally different. But that's just this commentary.
Well, Medo-Persia did arise to overthrow Babylon, and Greece did arise to overthrow Medo-Persia.
Okay.
And I'm not sure what overthrew Rome. I think Rome just collapsed from within. But we can see it if you're watching. You can see it happening in the earth today for the United States and Europe. You know, and ultimately the events of the end times that are coming. All the nations are being undone by their ignoring the word of God. It's only a remnant. Again, we talk about that word. It's only a remnant that will survive what's coming. Because the story hasn't changed. The rules of the game have not changed. If you consent and obey, you will be blessed. If you don't, God cannot bless what he hasn't ordained. And if you don't follow God's rules, you're not going to be blessed. It has never been different. It never will be. And chapter 2 will touch on some points that will make it even a little bit more clear, I hope. But for now, Patty, want to close us in prayer?
We give you thanks, Almighty God, the same God that we read about here in Zechariah. You are the God that we serve. And we give you thanks, Father, that you have a plan. You have a plan for the nations. You have a plan for each of our lives. And you have ministries for each of us to walk in. And we thank you, Father. We thank you that we hear your voice because we are your sheep. And that we have your word to lead and guide us and your Holy Spirit especially, Father, to make it come alive to us and be our food, our bread of life. We give you thanks, Father, for this. And may we walk righteously before you. In the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.